Well, for all of you here today, full disclosure, this is a giving sermon. I'll just come out right out and say that. If you're new here, if this is your first time worshiping with us, I realize we're probably just fitting right into the stereotype that all churches and pastors do is preach about money. But we don't. We talk about it when it comes up. We preach through the Bible book by book, and we are in the book of Malachi. We've been at it for several weeks now. And today's passage concerns giving. But my prayer is that today's sermon wouldn't elicit guilt and anxiety about giving so much as it would stir up thankfulness to God for what He has done for us. And it would stir up excitement in you to give, to faithfully obey God in this area of following Jesus. That a year from now, all of us could look back on this day as a start of generous giving towards the Lord. In fact, it was just over a year ago when Jen and I read today's passage and put it into action. We had been giving generously to the work of the Lord. We had been giving 10% to the church, had been giving on top of that to those in need. We had been giving to church planters that had been carrying on God's work in Denver, where we came from. We had been supporting a child through World Vision. But we saw the church's finances continue to decrease at this time last year. And we just prayed, Lord, how do you want us to help? How do you want us to sacrifice, to give, in order to love our church? And we read this passage, and we felt like the Lord was saying to us, put me to test. Put me to the test over this next year. And so he said, I want you to take a pay cut this year to save the church money. And I want you to increase your giving percentage as well. And you think, well, man, those one or the other, okay, take a pay cut or increase giving. Or, you know, God ask us to increase our giving but keep our pay, or maybe even increase our pay and then we can increase our giving. But both, you want us to increase our giving and decrease our pay. And we did. We did not accept the pay raise from the church. We cut out my Christmas bonus. I took less for my continuing education. And we increased our giving percentage in the ministries we give to. And Jen and I are here to tell you today that what the Lord says in this passage is true. That God is who He says He is. And our invitation to you this morning is to believe that God is who He says He is in His Word. And to then live like that is true. To see what I'm talking about, will you turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. If you've been following along with us, you probably, maybe your Bible just automatically goes to Malachi. That'd be awesome. But if not, if you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, you can grab one of these out from the chair in front of you or in the chair in front of your neighbor. And I encourage you to follow along with us as we go through this passage. If you grab the large print version, we'll be on page 954. And if you grab a small print version, we'll be on page 802, I believe. And like I said, I'll give you some time to turn to Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, and then I'll read verses 6 through 12 for us this morning. Verse 6 says, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, How shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord. Well, up to this point in Malachi, God has been drawing attention to the many sins of the people. They're offering poor sacrifices. They're not being faithful in their marriages. They're taking advantage of the least of these in society, And overall, they've been offering God half-hearted worship. And we saw last week that the Lord is going to call an end to this so-called trial that he has his people on. He says that for some people, he will refine them, that he will purify them through the messenger. We saw last week that that messenger is Jesus. But for some, they are going to receive judgment for their sin. Those who do not turn to him will receive judgment. And so we're left with this sort of cliffhanger. Okay, so the people that Malachi is speaking to, will they be the people who repent and turn to God and rely on this messenger and are purified, or will they be people who suffer judgment? And we see the answer to that at the beginning of verse 6. God says that he is a God who does not change, and therefore the children of Jacob are not consumed. Now, a lot is going on in this verse, so let's break it down real quickly. First, God refers to his people as the children of Jacob, not Israel. Jacob was a child of Abraham, and thus an heir to the promise that God gave to Abraham that his people, his descendants, would be a blessing to all nations. And the Lord and Jacob had a famous wrestling match, and after which the Lord blessed Jacob and renamed him Israel. It was a sign that the Lord would continue to bless him and his descendants. And so from him, God's people got their name, the nation of Israel. And therefore, for God to call his people the children of Jacob and not Israel is to identify who they were before the blessing came. It's a term of judgment, not of blessing. It'd be like when your parents called you by your first and middle name as they addressed you. We do that with our kids. In fact, Malachi probably more so now than ever in his life. And so Malachi's middle name is Emmett. And, you know, Malachi will take more toilet paper off and stuff it all in the toilet or play in the sink and get it all wet. And sometimes we've called out his first and middle name enough that now Hallie sometimes will walk into the room and we'll just hear her, "Oh, Malachi Emmett." And we just know something's going on. But it's a term, the first and middle name is a term that there's judgment coming. There's some kind of punishment. There's something that he's done wrong. And so when God says, when he addresses his people as the children of Jacob, he's saying, hey, there's something wrong with you. There's some sin in your life that deserves judgment. But rather than pronouncing judgment upon the children of Jacob, God says that they will not be consumed. In other words, God says, I'm going to offer you mercy and grace. Why? On the basis of the covenantal love that God opened the book of Malachi with in chapter 1. God says there that he chose to love Jacob despite all of Jacob's faults, despite all of Jacob's sins of disobedience. God says, I promise to love you. And thus, despite all of their sins and faults, God says, I will not change. I will not veer from this promise. I will not veer from this commitment to love you. I will choose to love you as I have always promised and will always promise. And God continues in verse 7 to say, even though you have turned aside from my statutes or laws and not kept them, he says, I will return to you if you return to me. God says, despite all that you have done wrong, despite everything that I brought to your attention in this book, if you repent of your sin and draw near to me, I will draw near to you. I will give you mercy. I will give you grace. I will continue to love you just as I promised. Which brings us to our first point today. That through Jesus, God has abundantly given us grace and mercy for all of our sins. Once again, through Jesus, God has abundantly given us grace and mercy for all of our sins. This story of covenantal love, of undeserved grace, of undeserved mercy, of the children of Jacob and the judgment they deserved, it's our story as well. For each one of us, God could put us on the trial stand, and for days and days and days, he could bring to light every single act of disobedience that we have ever committed against him. He could bring to light the fact that we've been selfish with our possessions, that we've chased after the things of the world, that we have not always told the truth, that we have coveted things that others have, that we pridefully think we are better than some people, that we don't always serve those who are in need, that we don't spend time with him regularly in God's word and prayer and being around church members. On and on he could go, bringing to light every single sin that you and I have tried desperately to keep hidden in the dark. Yes, even the one that you're probably thinking of right now. And yet God says to us, because I do not change, you are not consumed. If you will repent and turn to me, I will return to you. If you will confess your sin to me and ask me for forgiveness, I will forgive you. My son Jesus, the messenger, the one who came to die for your sin, will offer you mercy and grace. Instead of judgment, these things shall be yours. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he says, though he was rich, he being Jesus, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus gave up everything, including his own life, so that you and I could know the riches of God's love and mercy and grace. The gospel reminds us that whatever we have credited to our account here on this earth, whatever possessions, whatever finances, whatever retirement funds we have credited to our name, we are rich in Christ Jesus. We are rich in spiritual blessings because God has been abundantly generous to us. Now, one would expect that this good news from God would elicit a favorable response from his people. Something along the lines of, you mean to tell me that after you put us on trial for all these days, after you brought to light every single sin that we have committed, that you are still going to give us a chance to repent and to return to you? What mercy, God, what grace, what great love. Of course we will turn towards you. But instead, because of their hardened hearts towards God, they question him at the end of verse 7. They say, how shall we return to you? Now, many of the translations don't fully bring out what is truly going on here. If you happen to have the NLT or the New Living Translation, they do the best job of bringing this out. But the end of the verse should read something to the effect of, how can we return when we have never gone away? They're not saying we want to return. How do we do it? They're saying, what have we done that we need to return to you? This offering of mercy and grace sounds great, but that must be for some other people over here because we don't need it. What have we done? Have you ever tried to point out the sin of someone else and they respond with the effect of, I have no idea what you're talking about. That must be someone else. It's not me. God's people are denying this. These charges you're bringing against us, we don't need your grace. We don't need your mercy. We're not guilty. What are we guilty of? And so that leads God to bring a new charge against them. God says, another one of your sins against me is that you are robbing me by withholding your tithes and contributions. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, what is a tithe or what is a contribution or how do tithes and contributions differ? Well, God had set apart these men called priests who would serve as religious leaders. So they would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. They would offer prayers on behalf of the people. And in order for them to devote their full attention to this, God says, I'm going to make a way for the people to support you as you do this. So that way you don't have to go home during the day or go home in the evening and work in the fields or work as a blacksmith or whatever to support your family. I will ask every single other Israelite to give 10% of their income to support your work and your ministry. In addition, God invited everyone else to make additional contributions to help the poor and needy. And so historically, most Jews gave between 20 and 25% of their income to the work of the Lord. 10% was to the temple, their tithe. So tithe means 10%. So they gave 10% to the temple, an additional 10 to 15% to the poor and the needy. And so now back to the story. The charge against the Jews, the charge against God's people here is they're not even giving the 10%. They're not even giving the tithe. God's inviting them to bring the full tithe in. They're not giving their best. Rather, they are choosing, this is what we need or this is what we want to live off of, and we're going to give God the rest. They're going to give him the leftovers. And notice the charge against them is not, you know, because you're doing this, the priests are struggling. Because you're doing this, the poor and needy, they're suffering. God is saying, no, the main sin involved here is that you are robbing me. God says, I've asked you to tithe as an act of obedience to me, as a way of showing that you trust me to provide for your daily needs, as a way of showing me how thankful you are that I saved you, that I chose you, as a way to worship me and give me the honor that I am due. And because of their lack of giving, two things are going on. God says in verse 9 that his people have been cursed with a curse. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. It sounds really bad to be cursed with a curse. But we do know that it involves some of what we see in verse 11. Look with me at verse 11. It says, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. This devourer is most likely a crop-destroying pest such as a locust. And it's been eating the crops, it's preventing them from growing, and so the Israelites, God's people, have less to give at this time, less to eat, less to give, less to take to the market and trade. And so we see the severity of the consequences. We see the greatness of this sin in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord isn't just saying, you know what, you're obeying me in some areas, but your giving's a little weak, and that's okay, we'll work on that a little bit later. God's saying, no, you are robbing me. This is a serious offense. You're not worshiping me, you're not trusting me, you're not showing your thankfulness to me. And there are serious consequences to this. Which brings us to our second point this morning. That we do not honor God's abundant generosity when we give what is left over instead of giving generously. As we saw earlier, God has been abundantly generous towards us by pouring out grace and mercy and love when we did not deserve it. And therefore, when we give what is left over or what is remaining, it shows that our hearts do not desire to honor Him first. Rather, our hearts want to honor ourselves and our desires. They want to put first what we want to buy with our money, what we want to use with our resources, and then we give God what is left over. And so as we apply this to our lives, I want to take a moment and just go through some common lies that we often believe in our hearts that keep us from giving generously, from honoring God in the way that He desires. The first lie is that my money is my money, and I'm free to do with it whatever I choose. It's the mentality that I work hard for what I have. I put in a lot of effort. I sacrifice daily, and so I get to choose what I do with my money. But the truth is that everything we have belongs to the Lord. Paul writes in Acts 17, verses 24 through 25, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord. He's the Lord, meaning He's over all. He's the one that we have to give account to. He's the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. So God doesn't need our gifts, but rather He Himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. He gives us life, He gives us breath, He gives us salvation, He gives us our homes, He gives us our families, He gives us every single dollar that we earn. God says, this is mine. I'm giving it to you. And we are stewards of that. We are no more owners of what we have than if you were to house sit for someone for a few days. You don't go into that house and say, you know what? Everything is here is mine. So I'll just buy whatever I want. I'll use it however I want. I'll just destroy this house because it is mine. No, you are stewarding that house for someone else. Someone else owns that house. You're taking care of it. And the Bible uses similar language for all of our income, not just 10%. For all of our income, we are stewards of what God has given us. Paul Tripp writes this. He says, because we were created by God, we belong to God. And because our money belongs to God, we do not have the right to use it and invest it however we please. God gets the say in how we use every single one of our dollars of income. And God invites us to first give to the Lord. Secondly, line number two. The New Testament does not talk about tithing, so we are free to give as little as we want. The first part is actually true. The New Testament does not actually use the word tithing in Scripture. And so you may think, well, the second is true. So we are free to give as little as we want. But the truth is, if we go to the second, next slide there, the New Testament teaching is to give in light of God's grace, which always asks more of us. They think, well, that sounds weird, but that's actually what we see in Scripture. Jesus showed this in his teaching. You think that murder is killing someone. And Jesus says, well, if you're truly going to live in light of my grace, you need to know that killing also involves hating your brother. He expands on that law. You think adultery is just sleeping with someone who is not your spouse. Well, if you're going to live in light of my grace, you need to know what that adultery also includes looking lustfully at someone. He expands on the law. And no, there's no specific example where Jesus says, you think giving is just 10%. Well, it's actually more. There's no verse in Scripture that says that, but think about this. If God asked for 10% because he saved the Israelites physically from slavery to Egypt, would it not seem that if he has saved us from sin and death and hell, that the response in our hearts would be more generous? Why would we ever think, you know what, God asked for just 10% for this thing he did just for the Israelites' physical lives here, but now he's changed my entire life, he's changed my entire eternal destiny, and so I'm going to give less. Wouldn't you think the more reasonable response is for us to say, man, I see God has been way more generous to me than ever before. And so the only response in my heart is to be more generous than I ever have been before. The New Testament teaching is to give in light of God's grace. We are not under the obligation of the tithe, but we are free. We are free to give more generously in light of God's grace. Micah Fries writes this. He says, if we are not required to give a tenth based on the Old Testament law, since we are not under the law, then should we give any less than the Old Testament saints did now that we are under grace? The answer is no. We should give more as a spiritual act of worship. We should not give to God because we are under obligation to tithe. We should give because he has already given us the inexpressible gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. We already have all the riches in the world. And God is inviting us to give in response. To give in response to believing that that is true. If we already have all the riches in the world, then we can then be freed to give more generously. Thirdly, line number three. I do not have enough money to give. So some of you may be looking at your budget. You maybe have wanted to give in the past, and you're just looking at a budget. I don't know where this works. I just don't have enough money to give. The truth, this could be painful. First, God provides what we need to give. And a second truth, you simply do not have enough money to live how you want to live. That's the reality. God is addressing all of his people in the passage. He didn't single out the rich and said, bring your tithes into the storehouse. God says, to all of Israel, poor, rich, medium income, whatever it is, bring the tithes into the storehouse. And we'll talk about why he's able to ask that in a little bit. But there is never an instance in Scripture where someone earns income and God says, you don't have to tithe. You don't make enough. So it's not like taxes, where if you don't make enough, you don't have to pay taxes. God doesn't say that. He says, no, if you make income, you're to tithe, or you're to give of it. In Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, the poor widow puts in 2 coins, which is all she had at her thankfulness to God. And God doesn't go to her and say, no, you don't have to tithe. Here's these 2 coins back. You need that to live off of. No, he praises her generosity. In 2 Corinthians 8, we see that churches in Greece are in a time of hardship, and they're in a time of great need, and yet they're asking, can we give beyond our means? We want to give more to the work of the gospel advancing. And so if you're finding yourself saying, I can't afford to give, realize God is not granting you that excuse. God is not letting you off the hook. He's asking you to give, to make sacrifices in your budget. Maybe that's entertainment. Maybe that's cell phones. Maybe that's eating out. Maybe that's holiday spending. Maybe that's cutting back on your kids' activities. Maybe that's a vacation. Maybe that's one less vehicle. Maybe that's a different living situation for you. Whatever it is, there is something in your budget that you have chosen, that you want, that you cannot afford. Because what we see in God's word is not only does he ask you to give, but God provides for you to give as well. Finally, line number 4. If I am rich, I am called to give the same as everyone else. So if I have extra income, then I just have to give the baseline like everyone else, and then I'm free to use whatever extra income I have for my purposes. The truth, to those who have been given much, much is to be expected. Now, most of you would probably not classify yourselves as rich. We in America tend to think rich people are millionaires or billionaires. But most, if not all of us, are rich in the eyes of the world. Every time there's a passage that talks about the rich, just include yourselves in that. More than likely, I would say maybe 97, 98% of the people in this church would be categorized under rich in regards to Scripture. And to the rich, God expects you to give more. He's given you more so you can give more. I read in a book a few weeks ago this illustration where the author gives this example of a person in the church losing their job and a person in the church getting a pay raise. And they said, this is God's way of providing for both. That God provides the pay raise so that the person who lost their job, so that the person who got the pay raise can give to the person who lost their job, and they can continue to make ends meet. That those two are not, that's not just some strange coincidence. That's God's way of providing. So if God gives you more, it's God's way of saying, I want you to give more. And so these are 4 lies we tend to believe in our hearts that keep us from being generous givers and thankful worshipers of God. They show that we have forgotten the great riches and the mercy of God that we have in Jesus. And God says that if we do not give, there is a curse, a devourer that will hang over our lives and our finances. How many of you have ever experienced the devourer of your finances before? Yeah, I'm sure many of us, if not all of us. The devourer could come in the form of health bills, of car repairs, appliance failure, a leaky roof, a lost job, an increase in rent. Now, sometimes these are just God's way of testing our faith. It's not because we're giving less, but there are definitely times when if we are not giving what God wants us to give, that God will allow a devourer to come into our lives and eat up what we thought we were saving, what we thought we were storing up, what we wanted to use for our own purposes. And it's God's way of loving us, of saying, hey, you want to seek after the treasures of this world? You want to build on your life here? Well, guess what? That's not good for you. There is more joy in me, and I am going to eat up your finances over here so that way you realize that the true treasure is me. That's what God wants. God wants our heart. He doesn't need our gift. He doesn't need our offering. If all of you cease to give tomorrow to this church, God would provide a way for the church's ministry to still go on. What God wants from all of us is our hearts. He wants a heart that realizes the incredible riches we have in Jesus. He wants a heart that is content with him and not with the things of the world. He wants us to worship him instead of our selfish pursuits in the American dream. And so to free us from chasing after those things, God asks us to give to him, to give to his work, to give in worship, to experience the goodness and the blessing he has in store for us. And to see what this blessing is, let's return to Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. God says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. The only time in the entire Bible that the Lord invites us to put him to the test, and it's in response to our giving. God says, put me to the test. You give what I ask, and then step back as I faithfully provide for you. Now, if we're looking at this logically, this doesn't make sense, right? I'm barely making ends meet, or I can't even make ends meet, or I have just a little bit to spare. And so now you're asking me to give 10% or maybe more, whatever that is. And so things don't line up here, God. There's not 10% here. I haven't built 10% flex into my budget. But God doesn't invite us to look at things logically when it comes to giving. God's not inviting us in Malachi 3 to look at things logically. He invites us to trust that he is who he says he is. He's saying, put your faith in me. Step out of the boat. Trust that I'm going to keep your finances above water. He says, put me to the test. Put my character on the line and just wait, because you're going to see that I'm faithful. You're going to see that I'm going to provide for you. You're going to see that this devourer that's been eating away at your finances, that I'm going to protect you from him. He says, I'm going to give you what you need to live. I'm going to pour out so much blessing that there is no more need. And please notice, God's not saying, if you give to me, I'm going to give you the American dream. I'm going to give you wealth and prosperity and all the houses and all the vacations that you've ever wanted. God's saying, no, if you give, I'm going to make sure every single need of yours is taken care of. He's going to ensure that our needs are met. Which then brings us to our final point. For us to believe that the Lord will generously give us what we need as we give generously to him. For those here today with little, do you believe this in your heart? That if you faithfully obey God in your giving, that he will provide for your ability to do so and make sure that your needs are taken care of as well. And for those here today with much, Jesus taught his disciples, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do we believe that in our hearts? That we are more blessed when we give to the work of the kingdom and the work of the church than we are when we give to our own resources. Is everyone here ready to put God to the test in their giving? Here are some practical ways we can do that moving forward. First, remember the Lord's generosity towards you in Jesus. If we don't start there, trust me, a few months down the road, this generous giving heart that you cultivated, that God cultivated in you, is just going to shrink up, and it's going to be super selfish, and you're going to either give reluctantly or you're not going to give at all. Remember the Lord's incredible generosity towards you in Jesus. Two, believe that the Lord will provide for you, that the Lord will meet your needs. If you give, the Lord's going to meet your needs. That's what he's asking you to believe in this passage. Put me to the test, that if you give according to what I am asking you to give, that I will provide for you. Three, discern from the Lord what you are to give. And with this doesn't mean that you go home and you look at your budget, you look at your checkbook, and you say, you know what, I have this much left over, so that's what I'm going to give. No, this is a conversation that you have with the Lord. You seek him in prayer, you read his word, you ask for advice from other people if you can't hear him. What is the Lord asking you to give? And I put, if you're not sure, if you've exhausted those resources, you still don't know, a baseline, 10%. Four, remember and believe again. Because for some of you, I'm guessing the moment that you see 10%, or the moment you think, well, it could be more than 10%, you're thinking, oh man, I don't know how I could do that. So, remember the Lord's generosity to you. Believe that the Lord will provide for you. And then determine to set aside whatever the Lord is calling you to give. 5, choose to wisely live on the rest. All right? This is the point where you get to discern, okay, how do I use the rest? How do I live on the rest? What does my house payment look like in light of the rest? What does our utilities look like in light of the rest? What type of cell phones do I have in light of the rest? How much do I have for entertainment in light of the rest? How much do we spend on our kids' activities in light of the rest? Notice all that comes after the Lord asks you what he wants you to give. And there are probably going to be sacrifices there. So 6, remember and believe again and again and again. Remember the Lord's generosity to you. Remember that the Lord will provide for you. Getting back to mine and Jen's story this past year, we made this decision in September. I believe we let our deacons know in October our desires. And through October, November, December, we had to put a new set of tires on Jen's car. We had to pay out several $1,000s in adoption fees to keep that process going. And Jen accumulated $2,000 in dental bills. And for a moment, it seemed as though God was, wait a minute, God, it seems like you increased the devourer of our finances here. We put you to the test, and then you increase the devourer. We have less than what we had when we started this. But God is who he says he is. By the end of December this year, God has provided enough for us to support an additional church planter. We've been able to give more generously this year to those in need, whether they're in our church or in our community. He has met all of our adoption expenses. He has allowed us to pay off our van 7 months early. He's provided enough for us to increase our giving to the church by 12% this year, all while meeting every single one of our needs. Therefore, our invitation to you once again is this: to test him. To bring whatever offering he is asking you to give, to bring it into the storehouse, and to believe that God will be generous in providing for your need, just as he is abundantly generous in giving us mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. This is the God that we serve. We can be generous givers because God has been abundantly generous to us. At this time, I'm going to invite Brian Holtz to come up front. He's going to share a story of God's faithfulness to he and to Erica, as well as an opportunity for you to grow in your stewardship of what God has given you.
Well, good morning. Again, my name is Brian Holtz. I'm a member here at First Baptist, as is my wife. And I want to take this opportunity to invite you to participate in a class that she and I will be leading this December to help people create a written budget for their finances. Matthew talked a lot about budgets and how do you make trades in your budget based on God's word. That is exactly what this class is designed to do based on our own personal journey. One of the repeated themes throughout Scripture, beginning in Genesis 2:15, when God places Adam and Eve in charge of the garden, all the way through Revelation 11:18, when God rewards those who kept his commandments, we are called to be good stewards. Stewardship is defined as the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. John 3:27 teaches us that God gives us everything. Not metaphorically speaking, literally speaking, everything. He is the source and the creator of all things, and everything we get from him and everything we experience is by way of him. And it comes with a very specific purpose. He has given us 1,000 pages of instruction about how he wants us to live, and we can either carefully and responsibly obey, or we cannot. As seen in Matthew 25:14-30, which is the parable of the talents, our master is going to return someday and ask for an account of how we, the people he has entrusted with his resources, have used his gifts to grow and enrich his kingdom. As we look at what it takes to be good stewards, we find there are 4 steps. 1, we honor. 2, we plan. 3, we act. And 4, we account. First, we honor as God instructed in 1 Corinthians 10:31 by recognizing where the gift came from. It's from God, spoiler alert. And determining through scripture and prayer how God wants us to use that gift. Next is Isaiah 32:8 and Luke 14:28 tell us, we make a plan. We take the goal of the giver and the gift from the giver, and we figure out how to make the gift turn into the goal, right? It sounds simple. Next, we act. In accordance with 2 Timothy 1:6 through 7, it's not enough to just have a plan. We have to actually do something about it, right? In order to grow the kingdom with the gift. Finally, Romans 14:12 tells us that we will account for our choices. We go back through and we make sure that our actions were a part of the plan, that the plan, as we intended, honors the giver, and if it doesn't, we go back and we change the plan. We change our actions. We revise everything to get back to the original goal that the giver had for us. When we hear the word stewardship, we often jump right to either money or the environment, right? But it's more than that. Because God has given us everything, we are called to be good stewards of everything. That's your home. That's your family. That's your grace. That's your time. It's everything. You name it, if God has given it to you, He wants you to do something with it. Nothing that God gave us is for safekeeping. It is all for the growth and the enrichment of His kingdom and the growth and enrichment of you as a cherished part of it. Now, it also does apply to your money. How you manage your money is so important that by Howard Dayton's count, God has devoted 2,350 verses of Scripture and half of Jesus' parables to the topic of money and possessions. That's more than He talks about love. That's more than He talks about prayer. That's more than He talks about salvation or stewardship as a whole, more than any other topic. Our money and how we manage it is a big deal to God. And if we are going to be true, obedient disciples of Christ, we need to pay attention and we need to give it attention. Now, if any of you have ever mentioned money to me, or if you've been sitting here through this, I am passionate about this topic. And it's for a very good reason. God gave me and Erica a gift, a special gift, about 10 years ago. And we are committed to being good stewards of that gift. We got married in January of 2007 and moved from Missouri to Indiana for my job. I was making good money and we were living reasonably. We lived in a modest house. We drove modest cars. We didn't take big vacations. Didn't eat out a lot. No Starbucks addictions. We even managed to tithe pre-tax. That's what I'm talking about. The problem was we had fallen into the common trap of measuring success by our earthly results. Luke 16:14 through 15 says, "The Pharisees who love money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, 'You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight.'" See, God has inside information on us. He doesn't measure the wealth the way we do with accumulated stuff in bank accounts. He doesn't take our end-of-year giving statement and compare it to our income and say, "Yeah, you've been generous." He doesn't need to see the results of our actions to know whether or not we've been good stewards of the gifts He's given us. He can see what's in our hearts and in our minds, and Erica and I did not have honoring Him with our finances in our hearts and minds. We put the thing in cruise control. We had no reason to believe anything was wrong. And so we just kept going with it. Until April 16th of 2009, when God saw the right opportunity to give us a special gift. Erica was 5 months pregnant with our first son, Weston, when the company I was working for executed a recession-driven restructuring. I still had a job at the end of the day, but I was making half as much. 5 months after that, I was notified by the Army Reserves that I was being deployed. My pay would be cut in half again. We put the house and the extra car up for sale immediately, but it's the Great Recession, so nobody's buying. On Thanksgiving Day, I reported for duty And Erica and four-month-old Weston moved in with family so the house could be empty and sold on a moment's notice, should we be so lucky. Fast forward another 4 months. I'm 10,000 miles away from home, watching our bank account drain one payment at a time. I remember sitting there, figuring out the day when I would have to pay the bills and the mortgage with a credit card, because the money was gone. Process that. A year before, everything seemed fine. We had no reason to pay attention to our money. We had enough. We were living responsibly. A year later, I'm broke. I'm destroyed, and I'm helpless. I was right where he wanted me. The car finally sold in April, and then the house in May. I was offered a part-time job teaching college classes on base at night. Man, we stockpiled money like we'd never seen this stuff before. And we finally gave our finances the attention they deserved. It started with Dave Ramsey, but adapted over time to be more God-centered, easier to implement, and more relationship-driven, focusing on the relationships between Erica and I as financial partners, and God and us as master and servant. I stand before you today as living proof that being financially stable does not make you a good steward of your financial resources. Neither does being poor, neither does being cheap, and neither does being generous. Good stewardship of finances or anything else requires intentionality and faithfulness. Nothing more, nothing less. After the lesson God taught us, and the pain he put us through to teach it, Erica and I are intentionally and faithfully helping others learn the same lesson. It's a three-session program we'll hold on the evenings of December 5th, 12th, and 19th here at First Baptist. And whether you know a lot about where your money goes or you know nothing about it, you're going to walk out with a plan for your finances, which is the fancy way of saying a budget, that honors God and brings you the peace of mind he intended for you. Now, this plan, it's not going to be something that I write for you about how I would handle your money. It is a plan written by you, based on you, and based on what God has given you and what he wants from you. It won't be about being as cheap as possible and living on rice and beans in your friend's basement. It will be about establishing priorities and goals that are consistent with God's instructions, and making choices on how you will use those financial gifts that God has given you. There is a cost, though. It is the same cost that always comes with following Christ. For this thing to work, you will have to obediently give what you would prefer to control back to the hands of God as he's called you to do. God is clear that he wants you to be a good steward of the financial gifts he's given you. And as we heard in Malachi 3:10, if we are obedient to him in this area, he will open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that we won't have enough room for it. If you are interested, there's a sign-up sheet just outside the door in the foyer. Childcare will be available, and I encourage you to attend with your financial partner if at all possible. If you want to participate but you can't make it, please talk to me and we will figure it out. Thank you very much for your time. Will you pray with me? Great and mighty Father, it's all yours. It always has been and it always will be, Lord. Each and every individual in this room is here because we so very much want to be faithful and obedient to you, Lord, but we can't do it ourselves. We need you to push us in every area of discipleship, Lord, in our finances, in our time, in everything that we do, in our communications with others, Lord. We can only do it with you and through you. God, we pray for the needs of this church body, the needs that are spoken, the needs that are silent. You know every single one of them, Lord. We pray that you would heal the wounds and meet the needs, Lord, in only a way that you could do. God, we pray for this congregation and for this church body that goes through carrying out the mission of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Please stand and join us in worship.